This is the Puritan and Reformed Audiobook Podcast. We're doing a series on an analysis of authentic revival in America in the First and Second Great Awakenings. In our last discussion, we talked about the revival in Kentucky of 1800. But prior to this, the dregs of infidelity, Timothy Dwight, had been vomited upon us. What was the church like at the end of the 18th century and in need of revival? Passing from the glorious revival period about the middle of the last century under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and the two tenets, Joseph Bellamy, and other apostolic labors, we find the shadows of a long night settling down again upon the churches of this land. We are next to inquire what were the causes of the alarming dearth and declension just mentioned before we hailed a dawn of a brighter day. And looking back upon that period, some of these causes are too obvious to be mistaken. First came what is familiarly called the Old French War. Scarcely was that danger over when serious difficulties broke out between the colonists and the mother country, and continued to increase till they issued in the War of the Revolution. Here again it would have been very remarkable if in the midst of all of these agitations of the then infant settlements, revivals had sprung up. They did not. Humanly speaking, there was no room for them. After the war, French infidelity, which our allies brought over them, was sowed, broadcast among our own officers and soldiers. Aided by Thomas Paine's book, The Age of Reason, Voltaire's Assaults Upon Christianity and Volney's Ruins, and other blasphemous publications that spread rapidly, especially among the upper classes. Towards the close of that period, in 1789, broke out the French Revolution, the bloodiest of all revolutions, which was not only to sweep away the throne and level all the civil distinctions of society, but to destroy the priesthood, root and branch, abolish the Sabbath, and establish a reign of liberty and equality on the ruins. Haman Humphrey, writing in a book called Revival, Sketches and Manual. Daniel Dorchester, in his History of Christianity in America, to Americans, infidelity was introduced in plausible forms in connection with the ideas of liberty and self-government then very popular. Statesmen and scholars were the first victims. Dark indeed were the closing years of the 18th century. Religion was at a standstill and churches were declining. Infidelity in its most coarse and brutal form sneered at religion and scoffed at morality. The predominant sentiment of the people seemed to be, we will not have God to reign over us. Even the Methodist Episcopal Church, with all of its religious fervor, its apostolic spirit and its evangelistic zeal, was suffering a state of decline. During the 3 years which preceded 1796, that denomination had suffered an average loss of 4,000 members annually. Frank Beardsley, in his History of American Revivals. Dr. Timothy Dwight, writing of this period, with the circumstances of which he was personally familiar, said, youth, particularly, who had been liberally educated and who, with strong passions and feeble principles, were votaries of sensuality and ambition, delighted in the prospect of unrestrained gratification and panting to be enrolled with the men of fashion and splendor, became enamored with the new doctrines. All the science, all the information that had been acquired before the last 30 or 40 years stood in their view for nothing. Experience, they boldly proclaimed, applauding instructors who taught in manners, morals, and government, nothing but apostolic lessons fitted for children only. Religion they discovered on the one hand to be a vision of dotards and nurses, and on the other a system of fraud and trick, imposed by priestcraft for base purposes upon the ignorant multitude. Man, they determined, sprung like a mushroom out of the earth, like a chemical process, and a power of thinking, choice, and motivity were merely the result of elective affinities. If, however, there was a God and man was a created being, he was created only to be happy, they surmised. Is therefore animal pleasure is the only happiness? So they resolved that the enjoyment of that pleasure is the only end of his creation. At this period, Europe, which annually ships to our shores a vast quantity of useful merchandise, and together with it a proportional assortment of toys and mischief, consigned to these states a plentiful supply of the means of corruption. From France, Germany, and Great Britain, the dregs of infidelity were vomited upon us, end quote. Thomas Jefferson, for a long time, yielded to the skepticism of its times, and General Charles Lee was noted for the boldness of his infidelity and his reckless blasphemy. In his will, he instructed his survivors not to bury him in any church or churchyard or within a mile of any Presbyterian or Baptist meeting house. As late as 1810, says Bishop Meade, infidelity was rife in the state, and the College of William and Mary was regarded as a hotbed of French politics and religion. I can truly say that then, and for some years after, in every educated young man in Virginia whom I met, I expected to find a skeptic, if not an avowed unbeliever. Infidelity became rife in Virginia, perhaps beyond any other portion of the land. The clergy, for the most part, were a laughingstock or objects of disgust. And then atheism found its way into Yale College and other Christian institutions. Timothy Dwight, a grandson of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, was elected to the presidency of Yale College in 1795, and he found atheistical clubs existing there, and infidelity in its most radical forms prevailed among the students. It was a time of great laxity of moral and religious sentiment. Young men were fascinated with radical notions of mental as well as political independence and were much inclined to shake off what they regarded as the shackles of superstition. The degree to which it prevailed may be judged from the following fact. A considerable portion of the class in which Timothy Dwight first taught had assumed the names of the English and French infidels, and were more familiarly known by them than by their own. It required all the tact and eloquence of that able man to suppress this great evil. But under his administration it was nearly rooted out. Several revivals of religion, one of which has often been referred to on account of its power and extent, were among the effectual means of this result, end quote, Dan Dorchester. But at around the same time, revivals began to spring up in local churches, and so much so that there was a magazine started in July of 1800 called the Connecticut Evangelical Magazines, detailing some of the revivals that were taking place around New England at that time. A number of these revival histories were gathered into a book that was published by Richard Owen Roberts Publishers in the last later years, but was originally written in the early 19th century, and it was called New England Revivals as they existed at the close of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century. The publication of the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine was commenced in the year 1800 because it was a time when God, in a remarkable manner, was pouring out His Spirit on the churches of New England. Within the period of 5 or 6 years, commencing with 1797, it has been stated that not less than 150 churches in New England were visited with times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Narratives of quite a number of these revivals were published in the early volumes of the above-mentioned magazine. These narratives, says Dr. Ebenezer Porter in his Letters on Revivals, were written with leisure and deliberation after the excitement connected with such scenes of thrilling interest had subsided. Generally, they were written 2 or 3 years, and in a few cases 4 years after the revivals that happened, but rarely within the first year. These papers differ in length from 2 or 3 to 20 or 30 close octavo pages prepared with evident marks of candor and care, with great simplicity and with a uniformity of statement truly remarkable as to the main characteristics of the work which they record. They were read with great interest and profit at the time of their publication, and they form a chapter in the history of the church which cannot fail to interest the Friends of Zion of the present and future generations. It is obviously important, therefore, that they should be republished, especially as the works in which they originally appeared are now but little known, and cannot be easily obtained. The publication of all these narratives entire would have swelled the volume to a larger size and was judged expedient, so Bennett Tyler put together a number of these. The revivals whose history is given in those narratives are a specimen of the revivals which generally occurred at the same period, and during the first quarter of the 1800s, in their origin and progress, in the means used to promote them, in the exercises of the subjects both previous and subsequent to conversion, and in the permanence of the fruits, there was a striking resemblance. This, so far as it is to be ascribed to any human cause, was doubtless owing to the fact that a great harmony of views prevailed among the ministers under whose labors these revivals occurred. They preached the same doctrines and adopted very much the same measures. It is not surprising, therefore, that the blessing of God on their labors should produce the same results. True religion, indeed, is the same everywhere and at all times, and when the same means are used to promote it, we are to expect that its manifestations will be essentially the same. The revivals of the early 19th century compared to later, under the ministrations of Charles Finney and others, the revivals that were recorded and details of their history which found their way into the pages of the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine, were eminently pure, as time has abundantly evidenced, and eminently salutary in their influence upon the churches and upon the community at large. Those who openly espoused the cause of Christ generally adorned their profession. There were very few people who apostatized from the truth. The Christians, the professing Christians, were stable, consistent, and exemplary. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. These revivals were not temporary excitements which, like a tornado, sweep through the community and leave desolation behind them, but they were like showers of rain which refresh a dry and thirsty earth and cause it to bring forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed. Their fruits were permanent. By them the churches were not only enlarged but beautified and strengthened, and a benign influence was exerted upon the community around. Many who were not renewed by divine grace were laid under powerful restraints. The tone of the country's morals was elevated. The public conscience was made alive again, and a very strong conviction was produced in the minds of the great mass of the impenitent that the Christian religion is an all-important reality. The pastors whom God employed as instruments in these revivals were, as a class, excellent men. Most of them, wrote Ebenezer Porter, I personally knew. Many of them were my fathers in the sacred office, whom I regarded then as I do now with sincere respect and veneration. Many of them were among the most intelligent and able men of their time. They were generally men of deep and ardent piety, who had power with God, who loved the souls of men, and who were willing to spend and be spent in the service of their divine master. They were sound in the faith, and shunned not to declare all the counsel of God. They were also men of great practical wisdom. They were not lacking in zeal, but theirs was not a blind, rash zeal which defeats its own object, but it was a zeal according to knowledge. They were aware of the fanaticism and delusion which succeeded the Great Awakening in the days of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, and what became the waste places of Connecticut as a result of the ministrations of the false zeal and enthusiasm of people like James Davenport, and the resulting disastrous influences upon the churches in those days. But these men were not ignorant of the disorders which prevailed in those days and the human devices resorted to by misguided zealots which excited the disgust of intelligent, unsanctified men and strengthened their prejudices against all experimental religion. All these things they carefully avoided. They didn't adapt any measures suited only to produce excitement, for they believed that all Christian excitement is injurious, which is not the result of clear apprehensions of the divine truth. The means which they employed were the means enjoined in the Scriptures, such as the plain and earnest preaching of the gospel, and the faithful discharge of all the duties of the pastoral office. The pastors who were used of God in the early part of the 1800s were, generally speaking, preaching the doctrines of grace, such as the entire depravity of man by nature, the necessity of the new birth by the special agency of the Holy Spirit, justification by faith alone, and the sovereignty of God in the dispensation of His grace. They had no fears that the preaching of these doctrines would hinder the progress of a revival. They had the most satisfactory evidence to the contrary. They knew that these truths were suited to quicken and comfort saints, to awaken thoughtless sinners, and especially to guard the awakened against false and delusive hopes. But while they laid before sinners their utterly lost condition and showed them their entire dependence on the sovereign mercy of God, they at the same time set before them their obligation to obey every divine command, demolished all their vain excuses, and pressed upon them with great plainness the duty of immediate repentance. Under such preaching, awakened sinners were brought to see their true character and condition. They saw that their hearts were indeed at enmity against God. And so it became difficult for them to persuade themselves that they had become Christians until they noted a real change that had been wrought in them. And when they became the subjects of renewing grace, they were born into the truth. They saw from their own experience the truth of all the great fundamental doctrines of the gospel, so they were established in the faith and not easily carried about by every wind of doctrine. Their conversions that were testified to, or testimonies given to the press, are seen to be not a superficial work, nor a mere change of outward conduct, nor the formation of a purpose to serve God for the sake of escaping future punishment and obtaining eternal happiness, but a deep, radical change of all the moral feelings. The converts in these revivals were not made in that easy way in which many professed converts in more recent times have been made, without any struggle in their minds and without feeling any sensible opposition to God and the claims of the gospel. But they endured great conflicts. They were convicted of sin. They saw the plague of their own hearts and knew from their own experience that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And they were brought to love what they were conscious of having previously hated, and to rejoice in the contemplation of divine objects on account of their intrinsic excellency. Their first Christian joys did not arise from the hope that they had escaped from danger, for they found themselves delighting in divine objects before they had any idea that they were interested in the promises of salvation. Accounts that are given and reported in the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine and other Christian literature in the day are preeminently adapted to detect the false hopes of hypocrites, to convince such as know in their own experience of no other religious affections than those which are founded in self-love, that their religion is radically defective. The real Christian, while he contemplates the scenes of thrilling interest which are here recorded, will be constrained to exclaim, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." He will also find himself called upon to pray more fervently and to labor more diligently for the salvation of his fellow men. He will perceive that although revivals of religion are the work of God and strikingly exhibit His sovereignty, He will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Let all who love Zion unceasingly pray that pure revivals may increase in number and power till the whole world shall be converted to Christ. Now, an account of a revival of religion in Somers, Connecticut, in the year 1797 by the Reverend Charles Backus. In the latter part of February, a serious awakening to religion began in this town and the congregation under my ministry. It followed a season of awful carnal security and was not immediately preceded by any unusual dispensation of providence, either in the town or neighborhood. There was not at that time any uncommon serious thoughtfulness within 50 miles of us. The revival was not rapid in its progress and never became general in the town. Here and there, in different parts of the meeting house, one or another was seriously impressed or convicted within 2 or 3 months from the beginning of this revival. It continued to increase for almost a year, and then it began to decline. A few new cases of serious thoughtfulness have occurred at short intervals until the present time. D. Awakening, or the commencement of the revival, began with the youth and afterwards extended to the middle-aged and to a few that had passed the meridian of life. The greater part of the subjects of this work were heads of families. More than half of the whole were under 35 years of age. 52 persons united themselves with the church within 2 years from the beginning of this Christian appearance, the most of whom professed to have experienced a saving change in the course of this revival. This awakening was not in a single instance attended with outcry or noise. The subjects of it appeared very solemn while attending public worship and conferences. In conversation, they complained of their ignorance and obduracy. They wondered that they had not before seen themselves on the brink of everlasting ruin and expressed a strong desire to be instructed in the doctrines of the gospel and to be dealt with in the plainest manner. In some, the alarm was but momentary. They soon returned to their former state of carnal peace. In those who appeared to become the subjects of saving grace, their first alarm was followed by a more full discovery of their moral pollution. They confessed that they felt themselves to be enemies to God and wholly opposed to the plan of salvation revealed in the gospel. They were distressed because they had no proper conviction of their sins and observed that while their consciences told them that they should receive no wrong if they were sent to hell, their hearts rose against the justice and sovereignty of God. The hopeful converts in general observed that when divine truth first appeared in a new and pleasing light, they scarcely thought of their personal safety or whether they were or were not converted. They discovered a relish for the doctrines of the Bible and declared that the truth with which they had been contending were the objects of their present enjoyment. They were abundant in acknowledging that if gospel grace were not free and sovereign, there could be no hope for such great sinners as they were. They confessed that they had not made any advances of themselves toward submission to the will of God, and that if they were His children, He had in sovereign mercy subdued their hearts by His Spirit. None manifested high confidence of their conversion. They felt themselves bound to confess Christ before men, but were afraid lest they should be deluded by a false hope, and should not live agreeably to covenant bonds. It was common for them to say, when conversing about joining the church, we know not how to refrain from publicly appearing on the Lord's side, but we tremble at the thought of reflecting dishonor on His name in the eyes of a scoffing world. Yet, unworthy as we are, we desire to give up ourselves to God and to attend on all the ordinances of His appointment. We know that He can enable us to live to His glory, and we pray that we may always feel our dependence on His grace. It was animating to meet at the Lord's table in this season of refreshing. Old Christians were enlightened from the beginning of this work. It rejoiced our hearts to behold souls flocking to Christ and coming to His table. The old and the young appeared to feel the worth and the taste of sweetness of the Savior's dying love. The spectators were more numerous than they had ever been, and not a few of them were in tears. In a number of instances, persons had their doubts removed and were emboldened to join the church by what they saw and heard at the administration of the Lord's Supper. The heads of families who were subjects of this work expressed astonishment that they had lived so long without any just sense of the duty which they owed to their offspring. They resolved by divine assistance to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When they dedicated themselves and their households to God in the assembly of the saints, they were visible tokens of His gracious presence. They carried religion into their houses and called upon God's name morning and evening in a social manner. The hopeful converts were reformed in their lives and appeared desirous to know and to practice all the duties both of the first and second table of the law. Amidst the spiritual declensions which had taken place, there is reason to hope that a number will to eternity look back with joy on the late happy season as the day in which they were espoused to Christ. It is to be expected in the most promising religious appearances that there will be tares among the wheat. False brethren have mingled with the true ever since there was a church on the earth. If any professing Christian rest in past attainments and become habitually indifferent to holy diligence and watchfulness, they make it manifest that their hope is the hope of the hypocrite. It ought not to surprise us if we see persons of this description become more loose in their lives than ever before. Persons may hear the word and receive it with joy from a belief that they are saved from the wrath to come without any relish for the holy beauty of divine truth. These have no root in themselves, and so they endure but for a time. They have nothing to secure them against stumbling at the doctrines of the cross and shrinking from the trials of the Christian life. They are prepared to fall away and to imbibe some damnable heresy or to indulge their vicious propensities without restraint when assaulted by temptations. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Christ's sheep will hear his voice and follow him. They will increase in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of the wickedness of their hearts. They will watch and pray, and according to their abilities will labor to promote the interest of pure and undefiled religion. True Christians do not think highly of their attainments. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, they press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. They are attentive to duty, and in this way give diligence to make their calling and election sure. The first warmth of the young converts is but of short continuance. It is soon exchanged for the conflicts of the Christian warfare. The followers of Christ are conducted towards heaven in a way which teaches them their perfect dependence on the riches of divine grace. In every step of their journey they are made to feel that believers are kept by the power of God through faith in salvation, end quote. When I was teaching on revival before, and if you heard any of the previous lectures when I taught this course live at any time, I mentioned a series of revival messages given by Ian Murray at Harvey Cedars in New Jersey in 1973. And the research he put into those lectures, I believe, was what was laying the foundation for his great work, Revival and Revivalism, published in 1994. But my regret was that there were a number of things that he brought to the attention of the hearers in those days, of books that were not even in print at the time, and he was thankful to get a hold of a second-hand copy of them, including the works and sermons of Edward Dorr Griffin. Even the book that did get reprinted, like Lectures on Revival, by William Peel Sprague, published in 1832 and republished by the Banner of Truth, really hasn't had much of an audience. So names like Edward Dorr Griffin have been forgotten. In an article written for 9 Marks, Mark Rogers, the senior pastor of the Fellowship in the Past Church in Beaumont, California, wrote, "After revival swept through his congregation in the winter of 1807 and 1808, adding over 200 members to his church, Edward Dorr Griffin wrote to his friend Ashbel Green. He described a revival as follows, "This work in point of power and stillness exceeds all that I have ever seen. While it bears down everything with irresistible force and seems almost to dispense with human instrumentality, it moves with so much silence. The converts are strongly marked with humility and self-distrust. Instead of being elated with confident hopes, they are inclined to tremble. Many of them possess deep and discriminating views, and all or almost all are born into the distinguishing doctrines of grace." Edward Dorr Griffin, 1770-1837, was a Christian pastor and an American educator who served as the president of William College from 1821 to 1836, and served as the first pastor of Park Street Church from 1811 to 1815. And by the way, if anybody knows the story of the Baptist first missionary from our shores, Adoniram Judson. For a short time, Edward Dorr Griffin was teaching at Andover College and met Adoniram Judson and was so impressed with the young man that he tried to call him to be an assistant pastor in his large church in Boston, Massachusetts. But of course, Judson had his sights on the missionary field. Griffin was born in East Haddam, Connecticut, and his brother was the theological author George Griffin. He graduated, Edward Dorr Griffin, in 1790 as the school's first Phi Beta Kappa student. He was licensed in 1792 and began his ministry in New Salem, Massachusetts the next year. In 1795, he was ordained at the Congregational Church in New Hartford, Connecticut. When Griffin came to Williams College in 1821, it had two professors. One planned to move and the other was gravely ill. Griffin raised funds and hired the brothers Mark Hopkins and Albert Hopkins. He resigned in 1836 for health reasons and died in Newark, New Jersey the next year. Edward Dorr Griffin was mentored by Jonathan Edwards, Jr. in one of many Edwardian schools of the prophets. He first pastored in Hartford, Connecticut. A revival came in November of 1798. Over the next 12 months, 100 were hopefully added to the Lord. The revival also spread from village to village in Litchfield and Hartford counties, an area where churches were led mostly by Edwardian pastors. Historian David Kling has calculated that 30 congregational churches in Northwest Connecticut admitted of 1,700 new converts to membership between 1798 and the end of 1800. Edward Dorr Griffin later recalled himself, "I saw a continued succession of heavenly sprinklings at New Salem, Farmington, Middlebury, and New Hartford, all in Connecticut, until in 1799 I could stand at my door in New Hartford in Litchfield County and number 50 or 60 congregations laid down in one field of divine wonders, and as many more in different parts of New England." So imagine that, he's standing upon his back porch. And he could look out and could see the pinnacles of 50 to 60 churches who at that time were experiencing genuine revival. So to close out this podcast, let's look at an account of a revival of religion in New Hartford in the year 1798 and 1799 under the pastorate of Edward Griffin. He says, "The work of divine grace among us 3 years ago, by which nearly 50 persons were hopefully added to the Lord, had not wholly ceased to produce effects on the people generally when the late scene of mercy and wonder commenced. In the interval, several were, in the judgment of charity, created anew in Christ Jesus to good works. It is not known, however, that anything took place in the summer of 1798 which had immediate connection with the present work, unless it were some trying conflicts and a number of praying minds, which appeared to humble and prepare them for the blessings and duties of the ensuing winter. Late in October 1798, the people frequently hearing of the displays of divine grace in West Simsbury were increasingly impressed with the information. Our conferences soon became more crowded and solemn. Serious people began to break their minds to each other, and it was discovered so far were present impressions from being the effect of mere sympathy, that there had been for a considerable time in their minds special desires for the revival of religion. While each one, on apprised neighbor's feelings, had supposed his exercises peculiar to himself." Now, when they talk about exercises, they're talking about what we would generally call devotions and prayers to God. "It was soon agreed to institute a private meeting for the express purpose of praying for the effusions of the Holy Spirit, which was the scene of such wrestling as are not, it is presumed, commonly experienced. Several circumstances conspired to increase our anxiety. The glorious work had already begun in Torringford, and the cloud appeared to be going all around us. It seemed as though Providence, by avoiding us, designed to bring to remembrance our past abuses of His grace. Besides, having been so recently visited with distinguishing favors, we dare not allow ourselves to expect a repetition of them so soon. And we began to apprehend it was the purpose of God, whom we had lately grieved from among us, that we should for penalty stand alone, parched up in the sight of surrounding showers. We consider what must be the probable fate of the rising generation, if we were to see no more the days that were past for a number of years, and the apprehension that we might not cause sensations more easily felt than can be described. This is the state of the people when on a Sabbath in the month of November it was the sovereign pleasure of a most merciful God very sensibly to manifest Himself in our public assembly. Many abiding impressions were made on the mind, seemingly the least susceptible, and on several grown old in unbelief. From that memorable day, the flame which had been kindling in secret broke out. By desire of the people, religious conferences were set up in different parts of the town, which continued to be attended by deeply affected crowds, and in which the divine presence and power were manifested to a degree which we had never before witnessed. It isn't meant that they were marked with outcries, distortions of the body, or any symptoms of intemperate zeal, but only that the power of divine truth made deep impressions on the assemblies. You might often see a congregation sit with deep solemnity depicted in their faces, without observing a tear or sob during the service. This last observation is not made with the design to cast odium on such natural expressions of a wounded spirit. But the case was so with us that most of those who were exorcised were often too deeply impressed to weep. Addressed to the passions now no longer necessary, since the attention was engaged, were avoided, and the aim was to come directly at the conscience. Little terror was preached except what is implied in the doctrine of the entire depravity of the carnal heart, its enmity against God, its deceitful doubtings and attempts to avoid the soul-humbling terms of the gospel, the radical defects of the doings of the unregenerate, and the sovereignty of God in the dispensations of His grace. The more clearly these and other kindred doctrines were displayed and understood, the more were convictions promoted. By convictions are meant those views and feelings which are caused by uncovered truth and the influences of the Spirit antecedently or prior to conversion. The order and progress of these convictions were pretty much as follows. The subjects of them were brought to feel that they were transgressors, yet not totally sinful. But as their convictions increased, they were constrained to acknowledge their destitution of love to God, but yet they thought they had no enmity against Him. At length they would come to see that such enmity filled their hearts. This is particularly exemplified in a certain house in which were two persons exercised in their minds. One appeared to have a clear sense of this enmity and wondered how she could have been so ignorant of it and for so long. The other was sensible that she possessed none of that love to God which the law requires, but could not believe that she entertained such enmity as filled the other with so much remorse and anguish. A few days afterwards, seeing a friend to whom she had expressed this sentiment, she was anxious to let him know her mistake and informed him that she had discovered that she hated God with all of her heart. In the first stages of conviction, it was not easy for the subjects to realize their desert of eternal death. But afterwards, even while they gave decisive evidence of being still as devoid of a right temper as those wretches whose mouths will be stopped by the light of the last day, their conviction of this ill desert was in many instances very clear. Nevertheless, even to the last, their hearts would recoil at the thought of being in God's hands, and would rise against Him for having reserved it to Himself to decide whether to sanctify and pardon them or not. Though the display of this doctrine had the most powerful tendency to strip them of all hopes from themselves and to bring them to the feet of sovereign grace, yet as it thus sapped the foundation on which they rested, their feelings were excited against it. There was a man who, having been well indoctrinated, had for many years advanced this truth, who, notwithstanding when he came to be concerned about his salvation, and to imply this truth to his own case, was much displeased with it. He was at times quite agitated by a warfare between his understanding and his heart, the former assenting to the truth, the latter resisting it. He said it depended on God and not on himself whether he ever should comply with the gospel, and for God to withhold his influences and then punish him for not possessing the temper which these influences alone could produce, appeared to him a hard saying. Before conviction had become deep and powerful, many attempted to exculpate themselves with this plea of inability, and like their ancestor, to cast a blame upon God by pleading the nature which He gave me beguiled me. This was the enemy's stronghold. All who were a little more thoughtful than common, but not thoroughly convicted, would upon the first attack flee to this refuge. They would be glad to repent, but they claimed they could not. Their nature and heart were so bad, as though their nature and heart were not they themselves. But the progress of conviction in general soon removed this refuge of lies and filled him with a sense of utter inexcusableness. And in every case, as soon as their enmity was slain, this plea wholly vanished. Their language immediately became, "I wonder I ever should ask the question, how can I repent? My only wonder now is that I could hold out for so long." It was not uncommon for the hearts of the convicted as they rose against God to rise also against his pastors. Several who had not betrayed their feelings in the season of them afterwards confessed that such resentments had arisen. In some instances, the emotions were plainly discoverable, and in one particularly, the subject was so incensed as to break out in bitter expressions but a few hours before being relieved from the anguish of a deeply troubled spirit. Such things seem to be satisfying evidence that mere conviction no more ameliorates a heart in this and in the other world, but serves rather to draw out its corruptions and distill stronger examples. It may be suitable to add that these sallies of resentment were occasioned by the distinguishing doctrines of the gospel closely and affectionately applied to the conscience. As soon as the heart of stone was taken away and the heart of flesh given, the subjects of this happy change exhibited sentiments and feelings widely different from those above described. They were now wrapped up in admiration of the laws and absolute government of God, which had been the objects of so much cavil and disgust before. Notwithstanding the extreme delicacy and danger which attend the detail of individual cases, it may on the whole, it is hoped, be more useful than injurious to confirm and illustrate the observations just now advanced by some particular relations. There was a man who, for a number of years, had entertained a hope of his personal interest in the covenant, and being of inoffensive behavior, had given people no other special grounds to distrust him than his opposition to divine sovereignty, and disgust which he now believes arose from a self-righteous temper at the doctrine that God has no regard for the doings of the unregenerate. He thought that the impenitent were thus too much discouraged from making their own exertions. Emboldened by a favorable opinion of his state, he offered himself some time ago for communion with the church, and because he could not assent to their confession of faith, he petitioned to have several articles struck out of it, and particularly the one which asserts the doctrine of election. The church did not consent, and he withdrew. But so exquisitely was his sensibility touched that he had in it, in serious consideration, to dispose of his property and remove to some place where he might enjoy gospel ordinances. It pleased God the last winter to convince him that his feet stood on slippery places, and after a scene of distressing conviction, his mind was composed in view of those very truths which had been the objects of his opposition. Since then, he has publicly manifested his belief in the articles adopted by the church and has been received by them to the furtherance of their joy of faith and comfort of love. Another might be mentioned who is equally opposed to the essential truths of Revelation. Having the care of a school in town, the last winter he was required by the inspectors to subscribe to the belief that the general system of doctrines taught in the assembly's catechism is agreeable to the Word of God. He cannot comply on the ground that the catechism asserts God hath ordained whatsoever comes to pass. The inspectors, loath to lose him, endeavored to convince him, but this clause appeared to him so exceptionable that he persisted in declining and would have left the school rather than comply, had he had not at last discovered that the phrase general system would leave him room after subscribing to withhold his assent from the offensive article. Soon after this, his conscience was seized by the convincing power of the truth. A great revolution was produced in his views and feelings, and he has since professed to be filled with admiration of a government planned by eternal wisdom and administered by an unerring rectitude of God. It might perhaps not be unsuitable to mention the case of a man upwards of 70 years of age who, belonging to the lowest class of society and living in a very retired place, was extremely illiterate. It had little intercourse with the world, yet was possessed of a strong mind and malignant passions. Having conceived a strong disgust at some of the peculiar doctrines of the gospel, he had given his word that he would hear them no more. Because his wife had united with the church and attended public worship, he rendered her life very uncomfortable. On which subject I went to converse with him, and that's Edward Dorr Griffin. I went to converse with him last summer, and I am certain I never saw a case in which so much deliberate rancor and deadly hatred were expressed against everything sacred, against the essential truths of Revelation, and against the ministers and Church of Christ in general. In the expression both of his countenance and lips, he approximated the nearest to my idea of the spirits in prison of any person I ever beheld. His enmity was not awakened to sudden rage, for my treatment aimed at being conciliatory, but seemed deep-rooted and implacable. His resolution of keeping from public worship, he pertinaciously adhered to, nor had any connection with the conferences during the first period of the Awakening and Revival, yet, disconnected as he was from all religious society and the means of grace, it pleased God late in the winter to take strong hold of his mind. He continued for a while trembling in retirement, but when he could contain no longer, he came out to find the conferences and to seek some experienced Christians to whom he might lay open his distress. Being called out of the town about this time, I did not see him in this condition, and when I saw him, he was clothed and in his right mind. Inquiry being made respecting his apprehension of those doctrines which had been so offensive before to him, he replied, "They are the foundation of the world." Every air seemed changed. Softness and gentleness had taken the place of native ferocity, and the man appeared tamed. I could not help reflecting that a religion which will make such changes in the tempers and manners of men is a religion worth possessing. An awakening which produces such effects will not be censored by the friends of human happiness. It would not be consistent with the designed brevity of this narration, nor perhaps with propriety, to detail all the interesting circumstances and the experiences of more than 100 persons who appear to have been the subjects of this work. It may, however, be useful to go so far into particulars as to exhibit some of the distinguishing fruits of it. The subjects of it have generally expressed a choice that God should pursue the determinate counsel of his own will, without consulting them, decide respecting their salvation. To the question whether they expected to alter the divine mind by prayer, it has been answered, "I sometimes think if this were possible, I should not dare to pray." When asked what was the first thing which composed their anxious minds, they have sometimes answered, "The thought that I was in the hands of God. It seems to me that whatever becomes of me, whether I live or die, I cannot bear to be out of his hands." Many have expressed their willingness to put their names to a blank and leave it with God to fill it up, and that because his having the government would secure the termination of all things in his own glory. They do not found their hopes on the suggestion of scripture passages to their minds, or dreams, or seeing sights, or hearing voices, or on blind, unaccountable impulses, but on the persuasion that they have discovered in themselves the exercises of love to God and man. Having discovered in themselves the exercises of love to God and man, originating not in selfishness, when asked what they had discovered in God to engage their affections, they have sometimes answered, "I think I love him because he hates sin, because he hates my sins." They have frequently declared that God appeared altogether more glorious to them for being sin-hating and sin-avenging than they were willing he should abide by his determination not to have mercy on them or their friends, if they would not repent and believe the gospel. One observed in confidence to a friend, and without the appearance of ostentation, that she had been so taken up all day in rejoicing in God's perfections and a certain accomplishment of its glory, that she had scarcely thought of what would be her own destiny, that she must believe she reckoned more of his glory in the public good than of her own happiness. Some declared that if they could have their choice, either to live a life of religion and poverty, or revel in the pleasures of the world unmolested by conscience or fear, and at last be converted on a dying bed and be as happy hereafter as if they had made the other choice, they should prefer the former. And that for the glory of God, and not merely for the happiness which the prospects of future glory would daily afford, for they believed their choice would be the same, though in certain expectation that fears and conflicts would render a religious life less happy than a life of sensuality. Their predominant desire still appears to be that God may be glorified, and that they may render him voluntary glory in a life of obedience, and may enjoy him in a life of communion, A prospect of the full attainment of these ends is what appears to render the heavenly state the object of their eager desire. Their admiration of Jesus Christ seems most excited by his zeal to support his Father's law, a law the glories of which they appear distinctly, though imperfectly, to apprehend. The Bible is to them now a new book. Prayer seems their delight. Parts are peculiarly united to the people of God, but the most observable part of their character is a lovely appearance of meekness and humility. Little of that presumptuous confidence, too much of which has sometimes appeared in young professors of the gospel, is observable in them. Accordingly, they have not that uninterrupted elevation of spirits which in the inexperienced is generally bottomed on comparative ignorance of remaining corruption and overrating their attainments. And that's part of a story or history that is given by Edward Dorr Griffin that found its way into the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine. Thank you for tuning into this podcast at the Puritan Reformed audiobook discussion.